Continuing the study of science and health in its order and wholeness from the standpoint of the synonymous terms for God upon which the text is based. Summary of the findings of the fifth chapter, Animal Magnetism Unmasked. Gordon Brown, November 1982.
You remember on the tape introducing this series of recordings, a suggestion was made to help with the study. It concerned the possible underlining in the text of the different capitalized terms for God. The seven of mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love, and the four of the Word, Christ, Christianity, science, in order that these terms shall stand out at a glance, in a paragraph or on a page, as being the divine determinant of whatever the ideas are that the surrounding text is teaching. Whether in different colors or all underlined in the same color, this is to remind you that it's very helpful to have each chapter prepared in advance in this way. Another suggestion which is made now is that of taking a suitable size piece of paper and drawing up a four square chart of the book's first 16 chapters. That's to say, first drawing a square and dividing this into 16 equal parts, ending up, therefore, with four vertical columns of four sections each and four horizontal rows of four sections each. So that if then you write the words, Word, Christ, Christianity, science, along the tops of the four columns, and also down the left-hand sides of the four rows, you've got what would be called mathematically a square matrix, made up of the reciprocal relationships of the four basic elements of the Word, Christ, Christianity, science. The whole being a representation of the workings of the holy four-square city of Revelation 21, in which the Word, the city's first side, is seen in this diagram to embody in itself the qualities of all four sides, even as does the second side, the Christ, the third side, Christianity, and the fourth side, science. And our purpose in making this chart is that it helps us to understand the spiritual and scientific structure of the 16-fold main body of the book. So what remains is to fill in the titles of the different chapters. The four word chapters, from prayer to Christian Science versus spiritualism, down the first column. The four Christ chapters, from Animal Magnetism Unmasked, the chapter we've now reached, to Footsteps of Truth, down the second column. The four Christianity chapters, from Creation to Christian Science Practice, down the third column. And the four Science chapters, from Teaching Christian Science to the Apocalypse, down the fourth column. Because having done this, something very illuminating begins to emerge. For not only do the chapters flow from one to the next down the four columns in the order given on the contents page and therefore in their sequential order throughout the book, but they also begin to relate most significantly when you follow them across the horizontal rows. And we can just begin to appreciate this now that we've reached the fifth chapter. That's to say, we can now take into account the relationship of the first chapter prayer to the fifth chapter animal magnetism unmasked, and as we shall find, it's very helpful and very illuminating to do so. So at the same time, as we are beginning to understand the order from prayer to atonement and Eucharist, to marriage, to Christian Science versus spiritualism, to animal magnetism unmasked, we also begin to see that there's an order starting across from prayer to animal magnetism unmasked. Then when we've taken animal magnetism unmasked into account and come to the sixth chapter, Science, Theology, Medicine, we shall see the marvelous relationship that exists between Atonement and Eucharist, the second chapter, and Science, Theology, Medicine, the sixth. I do hope we can begin to appreciate what we might call these vertical and horizontal strands of the textbook's scientific fabric, as they form what the book itself refers to, and this is on page 242, as the divine science of man, woven into one web of consistency without seam or rent. Can we do that? You see, what that paragraph on page 242 is about is Jesus' seamless robe, isn't it? Which, according to the Gospel of John, the soldiers at the cross wanted to divide into four separated parts. Well, with what we are now beginning to understand regarding the textbook's fundamental structure, we are going to keep its four basic elements or parts of the Word, the Christ, Christianity, Science, one and undivided, and therefore the book's entire teaching, one and undivided. Then we are truly engaged with one seamless scientific teaching, one web of consistency without seam or rent, and at the same time are handling, making nothing of the serpent's subtle efforts at the disorderly breakup and disintegration of this teaching. Now there's one more thing you might like to enter on this chart of the first 16 chapters, something which is going to prove to be of enormous help and inspiration in the study. We know, do we, that the book's 16th chapter, the Apocalypse, including the 23rd Psalm at the end, is itself given in precisely 16 sections of text. 16 Bible excerpts from Revelation 10, 12, and 21, together with their spiritual exegeses, and ending up with the treatise on the 23rd Psalm. These 16 sections constitute the fabric of this 16th chapter, and their order corresponds irrefutably with the order of the 16 chapters themselves. No doubt about it whatsoever. So using your own words for what each of the sections is about, do enter these on the chart also. For what they are is a kind of sublime summary of all that the 16 chapters teach. For example, section 1 on the coming of the little open book corresponds to the opening chapter, prayer. Section 2, the God-crowned woman in heaven, corresponds to atonement and Eucharist. Section 3, where the birth of the man-child is beginning, corresponds to marriage. And section 4, where the subject is the great red dragon, corresponds to Christian Science versus spiritualism. And so on, including, of course, the point we've now reached where the chapter Animal Magnetism Unmasked corresponds to the fifth apocalypse section, or where the dragon is all set to devour the woman's child as soon as he's born. Well, how immediately obvious that one is, isn't it? Now, before actually tackling the fifth chapter, may we just think for a few minutes in a spiritually logical way about the ground we've already covered in reaching it. Now, this may well remind you in part of what is now included on tape 1A of these recordings. You see, our primal desire in prayer is, of course, to be Christ-like, isn't it? That's to say, to emulate the understanding and demonstrations of Jesus as recounted in Atonement and Eucharist. Right? But what is it really that enables us to be, to do this? Surely it's the coming of Christian Science, the coming to humanity of the science that Jesus himself so perfectly understood. Christ Jesus, you see, represents what is called the first messianic advent, and Christian Science the second. That's so, isn't it? Now look at the chart you've drawn up of the first 16 chapters, and there is Christ Jesus at the point of atonement and Eucharist, second chapter, isn't he? And the coming of Christian Science at the point of science, theology, medicine, sixth chapter, or where the author says, in the year 1866, I discovered the Christ science. Now, where are Atonement and Eucharist and Science, Theology, Medicine positioned on the chart? They occupy, don't they, the first two sections of the second row of chapters, the four Christ chapters when we are reading across horizontally. In other words, as we pray, first chapter, to be like Christ, second chapter, our ability to begin actually to be this likeness comes at the point of the sixth chapter. But, in the order in which the chapters are arranged, only if the requirements laid down in chapters 3, 4, and 5, Marriage, Christian Science versus Spiritualism, and Animal Magnetism Unmasked, are acceded to first. Once we meet these requirements within our own subjective being, then there's nothing any longer in the way of our direct union and communion with God in accordance with Mrs. Eddy's own example, as shown in the sixth chapter. And therefore the purpose of chapters 3, 4, and 5 is clearly to rid us of all belief in a material, animal-magnetic obstacle or obstruction, seeming to separate us from our divine origin, God. Isn't that clearly so? See, in the third chapter, marriage, this serpentine obstruction is the belief that man himself is the creator of man, or that God creates man mortal through the agency or mediumship of that which is the opposite of God, namely mortal man. In the fourth chapter, Christian Science versus Spiritualism, this same obstacle is the belief that God, Spirit, Divinity, speaks to, communicates with humanity through the mediumship of matter, spirit's opposite. And this belief is, of course, the great red dragon as we find him at work in the fourth section of the Apocalypse. Do we see that? Then in the fifth chapter comes the imperative unmasking of this supposed amalgam of God and mortal man, spirit and matter, before we can reach our goal in the sixth chapter and find ourselves one with God with no serpentine blockage in between. Now, a most helpful and enlightening fact, surely, is that the word mask, animal magnetism unmasked, comes from the same root as does the word person, personality, or persona. Persona, per plus sonare, meaning to sound through. And this fact, in the fifth chapter, led up to, by way of the two preceding chapters, marriage and Christian Science versus Spiritualism, defines for us in a very simple way the fundamental nature of animal magnetism. The fact is that God, in communing with man, does not sound through the human agency of a mask-like persona any more than he creates mortals through the agency of other mortals, or spirit speaks through the mediumship of matter. Remove the mask of finite, egotistical personality, what the book calls elsewhere masked personal sense, and we are, like Mary Baker Eddy in the sixth chapter, face to face with God, principle, as the source of all revelation and truth, as the source of all that we, man, are. Now, in the fifth section of the Apocalypse, it's the dragon's tail, isn't it, that draws, that's to say, attracts or magnetizes the stars of heaven, which are our own celestial identities, one with God, and casts them to the earth, makes us, man, appear to be a lot of willful individual personas through whom good sounds one moment and evil the next. In order, therefore, to defeat the magnetizing, hypnotizing dragon, we must, like Moses in the Old Testament, handle him tail first. That is, reverse all that he claims to be saying. And we do this by taking the end, the tail end, God's allness and evil's nothingness from the beginning. Just as wisdom indicates that we must do in the first chapter prayer. Then in place of a deceptive, distorting mask, we behold instead the face of God. A mask covers a face, doesn't it, in order to distort and falsify the identity that lies behind the mask. So that when the mask isn't there, when I no longer believe I am an individual persona, a priestly medium, with a particularly proud hotline to God, but know instead that, like the woman in the apocalypse, what I really am is the very voice of truth itself. What I then see, as in the story of Jacob, is directly the face of God, and my life is preserved. I'm no longer subject to the birth-death cycles of spiritualism on the one hand, or to laws of mortal procreation on the other. So let's be clear that what is not revealed as lying behind the mask is the face of animal magnetism. Because evil, or animal magnetism, is wholly of the nature of a superficial mask, a substanceless facade, having no reality, no depth to it whatsoever, just a mistaken surface on the face, concept, entirely superficial. Remove it, and what we behold is the face of divinity. The surfacing, the surfacing of the infinitely deep things of God. Man, not a materialistic, spiritualistic persona, God's very own reflection of himself, the face of divinity itself. Hence the words of Jesus, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." No wonder, after Jacob had struggled with and had unmasked animal magnetism in this way, in accord with the fifth chapter, he first of all saw God face to face, and afterwards his brother man as the face of God, in accord with the sixth chapter. Wonderful, isn't it? A surface reflects, doesn't it? Think of a lake or a mirror. Man is God's immediate spiritual reflection. Immediate, no personal mediator. He's not God's distorted deflection, as we find it in Genesis 1:2. Remember, the face of the deep reflects what's going on in the depths of the deep itself. Do please let's remember this in view of all that is to come. And yet, of course, there is that other aspect of mask as a deceptive surface cover-up for a whole lot of evil or animal magnetism seeming to lie deep down in the mortal psyche. In this case, a mask is identical with what is meant by the word hypocrisy. As when Jesus, you remember, rebuked the Pharisees for their hypocrisy So now let's just think for a moment about that first section of the Apocalypse in its relation to the first chapter, prayer. And then come across on that top row of the chart of the 16 chapters to where the fifth section of the Apocalypse relates with the fifth chapter, Animal Magnetism Unmasked. May we do that? Clearly, you see, the attitude of prayer, which we adopt in the first chapter, must obtain, mustn't it, throughout the book, throughout Science and Health as a whole, as we find it represented in the first section of the Apocalypse. Because the whole of the textbook is there in that first section, isn't it? Not just one chapter. Now remember how the book's mighty angel has his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth. Nothing in all the world is more vital and more basic than this. Because this implies that no beast shall be allowed to rise up out of the sea, and no beast out of the earth, such as seems to happen in Revelation 13, if the woman's mission in bringing forth the little book in Revelation 12 has been successfully accomplished, and if, when her mission is over, Christian scientists are obedient to the little book's demands. Well, witness the situation today, and it's evident that Christian scientists did not comply with the founder's provisions. And so up came the two beasts. Or rather, they appeared to do so. Well, to cut a long story short, both the book of Revelation and Science and Health show that what the sea beast stands for is any form of lust for power or carnal possession lying deep down in the mortal psyche. And what the earth beast stands for is the hypocritical masking or cover-up of this, in order to prevent it from surfacing to human view. Which means, of course, that an apparently good and open exterior can be found to hide a bad and secret interior. This is how animal magnetism works, isn't it? I guess we've all had experience of this. And we can see this at once brought out in the Bible verse on page 100 on which the fifth chapter is based, where it says, out of the heart, the deep subjective interior, think of all those references to heart in the chapter prayer, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, etc., etc. These are the things which defile a man. That which lies in the depths of the mortal psyche, in that substratum of mortal consciousness, which modern psychoanalysis calls the collective or cosmic unconscious, and which comes to the surface of consciousness itself, oftentimes with devastating results. This is it on which the right foot or dominant power of Science and Health is exercised. in which case the book's left foot or secondary power removes the mask of hypocrisy, covering up all these false secret desires which mortals don't want to have come out into the open and be known. And so as we find it on page 559, as the result of the power of truth and love, the book's two feet, animal magnetism is destroyed, both as the source of error's visible forms and also as visible error and audible sin, that is, in both its unseen and seen aspects, but primarily as that which works in secret, involuntarily, beneath the surface of thought, unseen, undetected. So there is that aspect of mask which covers up hidden evil lurking underneath it. But once the unmasking has taken place, then it's seen that the whole of animal magnetism is nothing but a superficial, substanceless facade, and that what really underlies the mask is the eternal face of God. Then it is that humanity is in immediate communion with the divine source of its being, with no personal egotism in between obstructing the coincidence of the human with the divine. The standpoint of chapter 6 is then reached. And so there's no doubt, is there, about the absolute need for the intervention of chapters 3, 4, and 5 in between chapters 2 and 6 in order to remove the offending mask. So let's just emphasize once again that fundamental spiritual attitude demanded in the first chapter prayer as that which ensures that we shall move safely forward through chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5 to chapter 6. In accord with the first section of the Apocalypse, this is that we begin right away to put our right foot on the sea and our left foot on the earth. For what is the dominant power of our right foot, but our conscious union with God, which we pray for in the first chapter. The infinite unseen source of all that takes form on the surface of consciousness as our visible Christ identity. Just turn to page 1, para 2 for a moment. Can't we see there this very thing beginning to happen if we are faithful to what the paragraph is asking? Namely, if we trust the mind which is God with our innermost desires, our hungering after righteousness, in order that these desires may be molded and exalted divinely before they take form humanly as the words and deeds of our visible experience. No inward lust, no outward hypocrisy there, but instead the beginning of the end of the two apocalyptic beasts. Do we see that? The teaching of the chapter prayer becomes even clearer if we think for a moment of the way in which it ends over there from page 14 onwards. there in the sacred sanctuary of spirit, within the very heart of prayer, as the text puts it. We have audience with spirit, the divine principle love, which destroys all error, all those evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, and so on, that proceed out of the heart of mortality, the opposite of the heart of prayer. So that as we commune in secret with our Father, Mother, God, we find that this rewards us openly. In other words, the deep things of reality come to the surface of consciousness, or that which is secret comes into the open in the form of our words and deeds. Put another way, that which is divine is reflected humanly in the measure that the secret, invisible beast from the sea and the open visible beast from the earth are exterminated. Which is precisely what is achieved by Jesus, isn't it, at the point of the second chapter, Atonement and Eucharist. Jesus sees right through the facade of mortality or death, and comes face to face with eternal life. And indeed, it's what we are bidden to do in the course of chapters 3, 4, and 5, in order to be face to face with the divine principle love in chapter 6. No mask-like persona interposing itself in between. All right, then, let's begin to see how the 7 short pages of the textbook's vital 5th chapter unmask animal magnetism and enable us, in chapter 6, to be the immediate recipient of Christian Science, God's gift of grace, in accord with the example of Mary Baker Eddy. What a contrast between this tiny little chapter, the shortest in the book, in which evil is dealt with so completely impersonally, and the corresponding very long chapter, Demonology, that featured so prominently in the textbook's early editions, with its lengthy denunciations of mesmerists and malicious malpractitioners, often singling them out personally and even calling them by name. But we turn to the way in which this same demonology, under the present name of animal magnetism, is handled, of course, in the textbook's final edition. Interestingly enough, it was as late as 1910 that both the 4th chapter and the 5th were given their present titles. Up to 1910, the 4th chapter was called Christian Science and Spiritualism, and the 5th simply Animal Magnetism. Then in 1910, these were changed to Christian Science versus Spiritualism and Animal Magnetism Unmasked. Isn't it that as long as we conceive of Christian Science and Spiritualism, in our belief, animal magnetism can seem to be an entity. But as soon as we see that Christian Science reverses or is the reverse of Spiritualism, Christian Science versus Spiritualism, animal magnetism is unmasked, and its forever non-entity is revealed. The reason for the changes must have been something like that, don't you think? So, page 100, line 1. No capitalized terms on either 100 or 101, which are simply to do, as we see, with the early history of mesmerism. Mesmerism, then, another name for animal magnetism, was first brought into notice, brought out into the open, that is, by Mesmer in Germany in 1775, exactly 100 years before science and health, with its dominant and secondary powers over mesmerism, was first published in 1875. Its dominant power, once more? God, of course. The power of God himself as the divine source and origin of all true human experience over the illusory claim that hidden occult animal magnetism is this source and origin. And its secondary power, that which God as source sends forth visibly in terms of us as man. Power over animal magnetism's visible appearing in the form of and as the work of mesmerists, hypnotists, malpracticing mortals generally. So Mesmer thought he'd discovered a material force, line 4, which could be exerted, he said, by one living organism over another as a means of alleviating disease. And in that original contention, not only do we see immediately animal magnetism's mask, but also the workings of mesmerism brought apparently right up to date. Because this is what modern medical hypnotism actually claims to do, to alleviate, even cure, disease. It claims to control and eliminate pain. Indeed, this seems to be the bait which the hypnotist puts forward in behalf of hypnotism as a modern branch of medicine, namely that it alleviates disease. In other words, the evil which it is intrinsically in taking away man's inherent right of self-government and self-control wears the mask of goodness, in that it purports to relieve pain and suffering. Whereas this is, in fact, the prerogative of the Christ in Christian Science, which heals through the destruction of animal magnetism, mesmerism, or hypnotism, not its implementation. Well, the original contention, line 8, was that there exists a mutual influence between the celestial bodies, the earth, and animated things. Animal bodies, Mesmer said, are susceptible to the influence, the inflowing of this agent disseminating itself through the substance of the nerves. Golly, what mythology! This so-called force or agent flowing between the celestial bodies that inhabit the heavens and the animal bodies that inhabit the earth, and disseminating itself through the nerve systems or nerve centers. you like, the communications network that animate and give apparent sensation to these bodies. Well, thank God, we are beginning spiritually and scientifically to replace this entire myth with the communication system that is Christian Science, flowing from God to man and back to God in the form of the ideas or messages, specifically of the truth about body. It's forever health and wholeness. Yes, it's all mythology. And basically, mythology rooted in astrology. And of course, we get the positive answer to it, don't we, in that wonderful fourth day of creation in the Bible. The day that emphasizes the fourth synonym principle, where the science and system of the heavens governs the affairs of earth. The day of humanity, one with and governed by divinity, or where the one divine source, heaven, controls and determines the visible expression of this source, earth. Remember Daniel? He doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And the fourth line of the Lord's Prayer, where we know that as in heaven, so on earth, God is omnipotent, supreme. And again, of course, the answer is found, isn't it, in the Bible's 4,000-year period. The kingdom period of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, who Mrs. Eddy says stand in type for the whole human race, and whose spiritual identity is represented by those 12 stars on the woman's, that is, generic man's, crown in Revelation 12. This heavenly crown of 12 stars, being the specific answer to the so-called astral theology in the fourth period of Assyria and Babylon, with its astrology and horoscopy, based mythologically on the 12 signs of the zodiac. The 12 mythical stellar constellations that claim to predetermine all of mankind's earthly experience. And this being identical today with the conclusions of modern psychoanalysis, that the unseen stratum of cosmic consciousness called the collective unconscious determines the functioning of our human affairs, including our minds and bodies. The conscious human mind being unconscious of the workings of this latent involuntary source of its own conscious being. And inevitably today, this collective or cosmic unconscious realm is discovered in psychology to be the habitation, not of the one heavenly divine principle God, but of all the archetypal gods and goddesses, good and evil spirits, demons and demigods that make up all the different pagan mythologies promulgated by the human race. all of these archetypes being personifications of the bestial, animalistic, sadistic instincts and emotions that rise up into the light of consciousness out of this dark, subterranean underworld or hell of the so-called collective unconscious. Mankind's hidden sins apparently outpicturing themselves on the visible surface of consciousness as the diseases, etc., of his body. And all disseminated through the telegraphic communication system called the nerves. Now, in the case of the individual mortal, this entire cosmic myth appears to be focused and consolidated mentally, doesn't it, under the dome of his skull, the seat from which it controls involuntarily the workings of his body. Nerve messages of sensation in matter, supposedly coming from and returning to his brain as their source. Quite a symbol, the dome, isn't it? The dome or vault of the heavens, the dome of the head. The pear-shaped dome of the maternal matrix or womb. Indeed, the architectural dome of the Mother Church or St. Peter's in Rome. Rome called, incidentally, the Holy City. But being only the material counterfeit of the real Holy City, the city of universal divine science. So let's thank God for the heavenly cosmic matrix city defined by Paul as the mother of us all. A scientific understanding of which we now know is taught us by the interwoven four-square structure of the Christian Science textbook in the way in which we are now considering it. By the way, do we know that in mythology the sea over which the textbook exercises its dominant power symbolizes, it said, the mother of all living? Extraordinary, isn't it? Mother of all living? The sea. Mother of us all. The heavenly four-square city, the New Jerusalem. Well, obviously, it requires a great deal of prayerful pondering and thinking about, doesn't it, this unmasking of mythological animal magnetism and its translation into the oneness and inseparability of God and man, divinity and humanity, heaven and earth. That is, into the workings of the holy four-square mother city. Could we expect it? Could we want it to be otherwise? I guess we couldn't, and I guess we shouldn't. Now, so basically unreal, untrue, so wholly mythological is this entire proposition of animal magnetism or mesmerism and its claim to operate in this involuntary, unconscious way, that even the French government's investigation of it in 1784 virtually reported its non-existence. It declared, line 18, in regard to the existence and utility of animal magnetism, we've come to the unanimous conclusion that there is no proof of the existence of the animal magnetic fluid, that the violent effects which are observed in the public practice of magnetism are due to manipulations or to the excitement of the imagination and the impressions made upon the senses, and that there's one more fact to be recorded in the history of the errors of the human mind and an important experiment upon the power of the imagination. Think of it. A so-called animal magnetic fluid seen even then to be wholly mental or imagined. So that here again is an early statement which brings the whole thing right up to date. Because today the medical hypnotist has no hesitation in explaining that what is at work in the consciousness of his hypnotized patient, whose pain or infirmity he is seeking to alleviate, is the power of the patient's own imagination. And so when they set out to test the phenomena exhibited by a reputed clairvoyant, 101 line 11, the conclusion reached was that the doctrine of animal magnetism had nothing in common with either physiology or therapeutics. Which is hardly surprising if the phenomenon was seen to be mental and not physiological or material at all. We come, therefore, to the author's, Mrs. Eddy's, own observations, her own personal conclusions, in the marginal heading there, regarding the workings of animal magnetism. And the first thing she does is to rip off the mask of the deceptive appearance that says it alleviates or cures disease and therefore is a good thing instead of a bad thing. The fact is, line 27, error cannot remove the effects of error. And if, in the realm of the imagination, it seems to do so, the effect is proportional to one's belief in esoteric magic and leaves the subject in a worse state than before. In other words, back to line 27, its effects upon those who practice it and upon their subjects who do not resist it lead to moral and physical death. Now, please think once more of the Bible's 4,000-year period where Israel's heavenly principle and its system of earthly government is the exact antidote to the astral theology, the horoscopic mythology of Assyria and Babylon. In the story, following the building of Solomon's sumptuous temple, which incidentally in her book Pulpiton Press, Mrs. Eddy refers to in relation to the building of the Christian Science Mother Church. In the story, Israel began to worship this luxurious and prosperous symbol at the expense of the God idea, which the temple rightly symbolized. And therefore, it was that idolatrous personal sense crept in. The kingdom originally united under David, thereafter split in two. Two sinning, idolatrous segments of what, under the government of divine principle, is a single, deathless whole. Instead of continuing to represent the manhood and womanhood of God's creating, the two foremost houses of Judah and Joseph broke up in belief into the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, and stood thereafter for the male-female division of mortality or animal magnetism. In other words, as we have it on 101:25, Israel and Judah, in their divided sexual identities, became the subjects who did not resist the workings of animal magnetism, and this led to their moral and physical death. Israel, womanhood, fell victim to the cruel male militarism of Assyria and was banished from the land. Never was she heard of physically again, and she became known as the 10 lost tribes. Judah, manhood, on the other hand, fell victim to the female harlotry of Babylon. In Revelation, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, you remember, and was taken into Babylonian captivity. But Judah, unlike Israel, retained physical identity, and after 70 years in exile, returned and rebuilt the temple and Jerusalem, just as Jesus, the man who comes from Judah, later rises from the sepulchre and resurrects or rebuilds his body. Whereas Israel does not reappear until some 2,000 years later, and then only in the form of her spiritual and moral identity as Christian Science. And hence Mrs. Eddy said of her discovery of Christian Science that it restored the lost Israel. You remember that. And so today we understand Christ Jesus and Christian Science, God's two witnesses, as constituting the ultimate true identities of Judah and Israel, never split from one another, never sexually divided, the symbol of which is the united kingdom of the great King David, whose throne God promised would be established forever. Meaning by that, of course, that it was none other than God's own kingdom, or heaven on earth. Earth never really removed from heaven, the very embodiment of mankind's eternal, deathless life. No moral, no physical death, because no schismatic breakup by the forces of animal magnetism. Aren't the metaphysics of it wonderful? So over to page 102, where the synonyms begin to appear again, and where the whole proposition of an animal magnetism universe or kingdom is unmasked and disposed of in the face of the deathless reality of God's own universe or kingdom. Line 1. Animal magnetism, having no scientific foundation, being a belief only, and this belief animal, in science, animal magnetism, mesmerism, or hypnotism, three different names for one and the same mythical concept, is a mere negation. The negation, in the next paragraph, of the positive fact of spirit and mind. You see those two terms there? This negation, possessing neither intelligence, power, nor reality, and in sense, an unreal concept of the so-called mortal mind. Now at that point, let's just turn over the tape, may we, and start again on the other side.